All right, well, tonight we're in a very exciting part of Scripture, and I apologize if somebody would go, hey, Chad, are you going to send out the Scripture we're going to read for this week to remind me during the week? I would have sent it. But basically, tonight we're going to be in Exodus 25 to 31, which is the very exciting section that talks about all the furniture in the tabernacle. So let's pray before we get into God's Word. Father, I thank you that all of your Word is inspired, and it is all profitable. Father, even those parts that are boring, confusing, maybe even intimidating. Father, I thank you that you use all of it and you can use all of it. And Father, we pray that you would use these passages of Scripture on us tonight. Lord, that you would shape us, convict us, equip us. Lord, that you would break through the hard heart and give us a soft heart that responds to your Word. So, Lord, we just thank you that you bless your word and you bless those who come to hear it with open hearts. And, Lord, we say that your word is here with us, not just on the written page, but by the power of your Spirit. So speak to us and challenge us tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just to recap last time on Exodus, where we came from last time, Israel is brought to Mount Sinai and God invites them into this covenant relationship. And I think, again, I want to reiterate that the prophets repeatedly call this or describe this as a marriage ceremony, that God is proposing to Israel and saying, I want to marry you. I want you to be my people. That is going to be a very important theme. So they're invited to covenant and the people say, hey, what God says, we will do. And then God gives them the 10 words that we talked about last week, the ten principles of their life together, right? God is describing the kind of culture he wants to create in his home. Any home has a culture, and this is a description of the kind of life that he wants to live with his people and that he wants his people to live among the nations. But then, of course, this is an ominous note. The Israelites are terrified of God's voice. And they say, Moses, we cannot, don't let God speak to us. Let him speak to you and you tell us what he says. So there's a note that maybe not all is not well. And then at the end of that section, the 70 elders went up with Moses and Joshua and they have this meal before God, right halfway up the mountain. They have this meal and they behold God and they don't die. And it's a covenant meal, all right, all through the Bible. Whenever a covenant is sealed, there's a meal, all right? It's a feast and it's a sacrifice and they're sort of ratifying this covenant. And then at the end of that, Moses goes up into the cloud and that's going to be a 40-day period of time, which of course, next week, Kelly's going to talk about what happens back down the mountain. But this week, we're entirely with Moses in the cloud before God and hearing what God has to say. So keep that in mind. We are next week headed to where we all know, no spoilers hopefully for anybody, the golden calf. But before that, we have this very, trust me, interesting section on the tabernacle and all of the instruments of the tabernacle. So what I'd like to do is just sort of quickly survey what's in this section, maybe give a few comments on the significance of it, but I want to bring out at the end, I want to bring out four ways this applies. And before I do this, one of the most important things you can do in learning to read the Bible is to familiarize yourself with as much of it as possible and then begin to try to ask God to show you connections between things. There's connections everywhere. And the more you can see connections, the more you can understand sometimes obscure passages, okay? Passages that seem just, I don't understand what's going on here. The scripture is, again, I always encourage people to pay attention to the passages you don't understand because they probably reveal you something you need to know about God. Amen? So let me just briefly comment on what's covered in this section. And again, it reads like a instruction manual, all right? Because the overall picture is God is telling Moses the dimensions, the plans, the materials for the Ark of the Covenant, for all of the furniture in the temple and for the tabernacle and for the tabernacle itself. And then it also discusses this section about ordaining the priests. So if you're taking notes, I'll give you the references, but just if otherwise, you can just sort of follow along with the general description of what's going on here. First, God opens by saying, listen, I want the Israelites to build me a home. I want them to build me a tabernacle that I can dwell in the midst of them. I want to live with them. And God says, listen, I want you to ask for offerings from them. And they have to be offerings that they freely give of precious materials, gold, silver, stones, fabrics. I want them to freely give me materials, and we're going to build this temple, this tabernacle out of those materials. He then gives the plans for the ark, and he describes how it's to be built and what's to be inside. Notably, the Ark of the Covenant, let me just say a few things, is the throne of God. All right, all through the scripture, it's the symbol that God gave Israel for his throne. And it's also symbolic of the human heart in many ways. And it's notable that God says, I want you to take the Ten Commandments and put them in the ark, right? Just like the law is supposed to be in the human heart. So he gives them plans for the ark with the cherubim. Continuing on, he gives them the directions for building the table of showbread, which is a table that's supposed to have bread, the bread of the presence that is supposed to be before God repeatedly. And among other things, this evokes the manna, all right, the food, the bread from heaven that God provides for his people. That's in the outer court. And then, moving on in chapter 5, he gives the directions for the lampstand, which is otherwise known today as what? What do Jews call the lampstand? It's the menorah, right? It's a seven-candle lampstand. It symbolizes many things. It symbolizes the burning bush, but more than anything, it symbolizes God's presence. Remember, the burning bush was a light, but it didn't get consumed. It was on the mountain, but the mountain didn't get consumed. And this lampstand is very important. And by the way, if you're paying attention to lampstands in Scripture, you'll see them everywhere. Okay? They're very significant. Then it speaks about the dwelling itself, and it goes into great detail to talk about the woodwork and the coverings and what materials to use and how to lay the tent itself out. This is all in chapter 6 where he goes through and discusses all the different parts, but how they're all to fit together as one. And then it's as if we're moving from the holy place out to the courtyard. He talks about the features of the outer courtyard. He talks about, for example, the altar. All right, and remember, the altar would be a very high platform on the outside where sacrifices were burned and offered to God. He then goes on to describe the courtyard and the dimensions of the courtyard. Starting in chapter 28, he gets into the priestly attire. And this is very confusing. I mean, if you're reading through this and trying to keep up with it, what's an ephod and what's the breastplate and what are all these things? Let me just highlight that he says that these are for glory and beauty. Okay, the priest is to be decked out, and it is supposed to be splendor and beauty, all right? And I think, among other things, this speaks of Jesus in his glory. Okay, when Peter and the John and James see Jesus transfigured on the mountain, they're getting the fulfillment of what the priest was meant to be, all right, in all of his vestments and all of the things that they were supposed to wear. And it also speaks, all through Scripture, clothing speaks of the righteousness of the saints, all right? In the book of Revelation, the people of God are to be clothed with righteousness. Paul can talk about how women shouldn't be known for their fancy clothes, but they should be clothed with good deeds, right? So that clothing of the priest speaks of all of these things. I do want to mention, when the priest is ordained in the ordination ceremony, I don't know if you remember this, it's a very curious feature. There's blood, and it's meant to be put on his earlobes and on his thumb and on his big toe. All right? And this is a very curious procedure, but I think, among other things, again, it speaks of Jesus, it speaks of crucifixion. All right. Remember last week we talked about the scripture that said, a body you have prepared for me, an ear you have digged for me. On the ear speaks of ears open to hear God's will and to do it. And on the thumb and on the toe, it speaks of the strength of a man. And again, the high priest is crucified, as it were, right? His life is devoted to the will of God and poured out for other people. He goes on to describe the altar of incense. We sang a song last week that talks about incense arising continually, because in Scripture, incense is the symbol for the prayers of God's people, right? That incense should be arising continually to God. It talks about the wash basin on the outside, which speaks of, among other things, the Red Sea, but the waters of baptism, right? Whereby the people of God are cleansed to come into God's presence. It goes into great detail speaking about the recipe for the anointing oil. It's a recipe that's not supposed to be used in any other context. And again, this is another image of the Holy Spirit, right, that the people of God are meant to be anointed with. In one of my favorite sections, in chapter 31, it talks about Bezalel and Aholiab, which are these two guys that are anointed by the Holy Spirit to be able to design the temple, decorate the temple. They can do metal work, they can do weaving, all of this because God wants his house to be gloriously bedecked. And again, I think these are sort of the Old Testament equivalent of people like Paul who are building the church, right, and are anointed by God to build the church. Finally, this section ends with a reminder of keeping the Sabbath. All right, and if you remember last week, what I said about the Sabbath, among other things, is that it represents the kingdom of God. It represents when we keep Sabbath, we stop our activities and we come before the throne of God and we look at what we've done and how we've done it and if it's in keeping with his will and his ways, and we look forward to the week to come to see, to plan and to move forward in our life coming from that perspective. So I know that's a sweep through, but it's everybody, if you haven't read those sections, hopefully you get a feel. This is all given to Moses, these descriptions of all of these elements, and he is to go down the mountain and carry this out. So, and then at the end of it, he's given the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I would urge you to pay attention to what happens to those, if you don't know. Kelly will talk about it next week. So now, let me make five applications for TCF, if I may. Any questions about all of that? There's tons that you could do, and people do whole series on all those elements of the temple, just trying to give you a taste of how to understand how they're relevant for us, all right? Now I want to make four applications for us as a people, as a church. So the first one, let me just read. This is Exodus 25:8. It says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So the first point I want to make is God wants to dwell among his people. I mean, you can see this in many ways. God gave Adam and Eve a garden and wanted to dwell with them. Here in this tabernacle, God says, listen, I want my people to dwell with me. I want to dwell with them. In the book of Revelation, it says, and this is the culmination of history. Everybody listen, the culmination of history is the dwelling place of God is with man. And he shall be their God. So where all of history is going is he wants to live with his people and he wants his people to live with them. But the reason this is significant for us is if it was significant then that this glory that they saw on the mountain, this voice that terrified them said, I want to come and live with you, it should make us all the more shocked and surprised that God wants to live and says he's living among us. And we have got to take very seriously this notion that God wants to live among a people. I mean, let's put it this way. We all think, well, if I was at Mount Sinai, that would be awesome because I could see it and it would really help my faith and it would be very encouraging. But the challenge to the church, every gathered local congregation across the city, across the state, across the world, is that it is to be a place where people come and go, oh my goodness, God is in your midst. That's God's intention. All right. It doesn't mean we're perfect yet, but it does mean there is something going on in our midst that is so different, that is so significant that people go, oh my goodness, there's something going on here that I can't imagine. Paul says, when people come into your midst, they should fall down and go, God is surely in your midst. And I can say that over the years, when people are around the body, they sense, among other things, the love of God and that it is in our midst. But I think we need to take seriously. When you gather with the people of God, you should come, as this song says, with an expectation that God is going to interrupt your time. That he is going to speak, that he is going to minister, that he is going to do things that are beyond what you can ask or imagine. And we, as the people of God, if we are taking this seriously, we should have that attitude. Amen? Imagine how different God has called us to be, and we would be if God is really in our midst. Compare it to Jesus. In Jesus' day, people were following him because they were like, there is something about this man. All right? And what God wants to do in our midst, in the midst of all of his gathered congregations, is for people to look at them and go, what is going on there? I want to be a part of that. Amen? And I think that means that we have to be open to him. We have to be more and more open to him. One definition of repentance is a readiness to change. And we are to be a people of repentance, a people who are constantly ready to repent. If I could give a New Testament reference for this, remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and a wee little man was he, and he's up on the tree. And Jesus comes up and looks up and says, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm coming to your house today. And of course, all the religious leaders are appalled that he would go to this corrupt IRS agent's house. But he goes to this IRS agent's house, and when he's there, Zacchaeus stands up and he says, listen, I am going to give back, everything. I'm going to give half of my possessions back to God. And more than that, if I have swindled anybody, I'm going to give back four times what I have swindled from them. What does Jesus say? Salvation has come to your house this day. That's what happens when God shows up in a house. People change. They're convicted of what they've done to rob people, and they're set free. Amen? May God make that so in our midst more and more. Amen? All right, the second application that I want to make for TCF. It says in Exodus, continuing in Exodus 25, in fact, all my scriptures are mainly from there. Exodus 25:2 says this, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. So this application is this, that God wants his house to be a house where people freely give the things they give. Okay, this word is not just this is something you have to do. It's not like a lot of the taxes that are applied to the people. God says specifically to Moses, Moses, I want you to invite people to give whatever they might be moved to give. The key is that they want to give it. That they say, oh, I have this gold. I got it from Egypt. My neighbor back in Egypt, you know, Moses told us to ask for people, and I've got this gold. I want to give this to God's house. Oh, I've got these diamonds. They're very precious. And I really want to give them to God's house. I want to give them up to God's house. All right? The key to all of this is that what they were given was freely given. All right? And this principle goes throughout the New Testament. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to take up a contribution from the Corinthians to give to the poor in Jerusalem. And he says, listen, guys, I want you to give this. You know, I want you to gather your money together, and whatever you have excess, I want you to give what you freely motivated to give. I don't want you to give out of compulsion. I don't want you to give because, you know, your neighbor's giving this much and you feel like you should give that much. I want you to give because you are glad to give. And what does he say there? Anybody know? God loves a cheerful giver. Our word hilarious comes from this Greek word. Okay, somebody who can say, I have this precious thing. I have this all this money that I've saved up and I want to give it. And I'm happy, I'm delighted to give it. Now, I want to make this clear. Paul's not just talking about money. Okay, in another book in the New Testament, Paul says, hey, leaders, shepherd the people of God, not grudgingly, not because you have to, but gladly and willingly, all right, with a cheerful heart. In one of my favorite passages, Paul asks a man named Philemon to give up his slave and let him serve Paul. And Paul says, I could make you do this because I'm Paul. But I'm not going to do anything without your consent. All right? God wants his people to be a people who freely give of what is precious to the household of God. And tonight I'm primarily talking about our lives. I'm not primarily talking about money. Money's only significant in that it represents some of our lives, right? But I'm talking about being a people who give our money, our time, our resources, our spiritual gifts. not out of coercion, not out of guilt, not out of manipulation, but because we say, oh my goodness, God has given me so much. I want what he has given me to flow from me to other people. Amen? So God loves a cheerful giver, and God wanted his house to be built out of that cheer and not out of compulsion. The third application that I want to make, this comes from, actually, this is from a little bit later in Exodus. This is from 40, starting in verse 33. And Moses erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, I want you to consider what's going on here. These people followed some instructions. We don't know how long it took. And they built a building, and God inhabited it. Now, we know all through Scripture, God does not live in houses built by man. Right? And Paul says this in the New Testament. But believe it or not, these people followed some instructions, put forth effort, probably got some splinters, maybe some smashed thumbs, and God came and lived in what they did. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that our efforts that we put forth to build up the household of God, he will inhabit those. And that is remarkable. Does that make sense? What I'm trying to say is that the time, the effort, the work that we put into building up that the place that God wants to dwell, God somehow uses our meager efforts and says, I will dwell there. And the thing that that is meant to do is encourage us in our efforts. Amen? That we can, and again, you know, you think, oh my goodness, God's going to indwell this? Well, he did there. And so in Scripture, when it says that we are to serve the people of God, when we are to lay down our lives for one another, he has said, I will come and I will inhabit that. And it will bring forth my fragrance and it'll bring forth my presence and it'll turn things upside down. Right? The New Testament equivalent of this is when Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you. All right? And let me just apply it this way. The primary work that this building up is harmony, is relational unity. Okay? If you could count up the number of times that Paul or somebody else says, get along with one another, agree with one another, okay? Find unity, guard the unity that's been given to you. Now, I will say this, from now until Jesus comes back, we will have relational things to work on, disunity, but we are never allowed to stop working towards it. Does that make sense? To say, oh, well, I'm just going to disagree with them and that's it, means we're not building the household of God. It means we're not putting forth our effort to move towards the unity that he has built us toward. And by the way, that unity starts with you and your house, and then you and the people that are in your sphere that you're called to walk with, but it extends out from here to other churches in town and other communions of Christians, right? But we have to start where we live and say, I am called to labor with my heart, with my effort, with my tears, with my prayers to see us built together so God can inhabit our praises. Amen? And we're not called to desist from that. Repeatedly in the New Testament, the language for building up is taking its cue from temple language. That we are literally, as we labor together to find unity and love and humility, we are laboring together to build up the household of God, and we are laboring with God. The last application that I want to make out of this section. It says back in Exodus 25:40, God told Moses, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Okay? Moses saw a pattern, and he was there for 40 days, so I guess he had time to memorize it. All right? And he went down and he built all those things he built, and he gave instructions for all the things that he was given instructions for, because he built them according to the pattern. So there, the application is this. There is a pattern for the building of the household of God, and the pattern is Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's the pattern. Okay? There's many places that this comes up in the New Testament, but I want you to consider that this house is not Chip and Joanna Gaines and Fixer Upper. Okay, I just watched that show for the first time. I'm really behind the ball because I think it went off the air in 2017, but I watched it on vacation. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And apparently, you know, people have this house and they have their preferences and they want it this way and they want it that way. This is not that kind of house. This is the kind of house where God says, here's the plans. Oh, but I'd like, no. I'd like pink, a pink, no. I'd like this door to be, no. It's patterned after my son, Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, listen, we're all working with God to build the house that he's building. And we're all just laborers working with God. And he is going to test all of our work. And it's interesting, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, he says he's going to test all our work, and maybe we've built with gold or silver or bronze. Maybe we're building with wood or straw or stubble. A fire's coming, and it's going to test our work. And what we build in the household of God that isn't according to that pattern is going to burn up. Now, he's not talking about hell. He's talking about the labor that we do in the household of God being tested, and whether we labor in vain. And Paul is primarily saying, listen, if you build with your ego, if you build with your personal agenda, if what you build with is, you know, you're trying to promote yourself in some way, it's going to burn up and your heart's going to be broken. And Paul says, I don't want your heart to be broken. So build it according to the pattern, which is Christ and him crucified. Amen. Everything we do in the body of Christ, in the household of God as we build, is meant to come from this place of being loved by God and being poured out for another. And the beautiful thing about God is when it's not, when I'm doing what I do so that others see how good I am, the Lord faithfully comes and he shows me that. And he gives me the opportunity to say, Lord, I am so sorry. Thank you for showing that to me. Let me now do what I'm doing, not for that, but in love for others. Amen? So again, this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is about our work in the body of Christ being tested. And my work will be tested, your work will be tested. We all have our roles to play, but we're meant to be playing our role in the shape of Jesus Christ, in the mind of Jesus Christ, in all humility, considering others better than yourself. That's what God is after. Amen. So I'd like to, on that fourth point, go ahead and read this passage as we come to the table tonight. So let's stand up. This is the pattern that Moses saw on the mountain. This is the pattern that we've been shown in Jesus Christ, and this is the pattern according to which we're called to labor and build in the body of Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's the pattern that Moses saw on the mountain. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being humbled in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that, again, all of Scripture is breathed by you. Lord, we thank you that you do want to dwell in our midst. And God, I just pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see the significance of that. God, that you would more and more capture our imaginations with what it would be like for your presence to be more and more manifest, more and more welcome in our midst. Father, I thank you that you would cooperate with our puny efforts. God, we just ask that you would give us energy to labor to the building up of your house, so that, God, this can be a little of one of the places on the earth where your presence really dwells. And God, where we see all the things that we do for the sake of your people as eternally significant. Oh, Father, thank you that we have this privilege. And Father, I ask more than anything that you would help that pattern to be impressed on our hearts, the pattern of your Son. God, the pattern of his life poured out, that we would not be consumer Christians who are merely receiving benefits from you, but Lord, that as we are nourished by you, we are more and more transformed to have the mind that you have and to live out of the mind that you have. So Father, we come to the table tonight that you have prepared before us. God, the body of your Son broken on our behalf. Lord, the blood of the new covenant of your Son poured out on our behalf. And we ask that you would nourish us with that life. We ask that you would energize us to build up the body. God, we ask that you would give us that vision of being a people who are inhabited by you. And we bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.